was about our other two speakers. Our class was very pleased when the program we now have finally accepted, and looking forward to Brother Duane's services. He's chosen for his topic, Creation and Evolution. Brother Duane.
Good afternoon, dear brethren. We bring to you the love of the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, and some were unable to make it that were planning, but nevertheless they did send their greetings to you. For some time I've had an interest in peace, and a short study seemed to prove that peace comes after harmony. It seems like if we get them reversed, we have a problem. So one thing led to another, and I found that in a parallel study on creation, I sort of found some answers that the harmony that we find in the heavens, the harmony that we find in the divine plan, was preceded with right principles and understanding of right operations. So, again, we found that the peace and the harmony that is found in the heavens comes only from the divine being, our Heavenly Father. And so today we thought we would continue those thoughts with a study in Genesis 1. And in fact, our whole study will take place in Genesis 1. And the title of our lesson has been announced is Creation and Evolution. And we thought that we would try to relate those in the form of a slide presentation. Our lesson today is taken from the Genesis account of creation, and we hope that by reviewing the story of creation that we might better understand our Creator. In the photodrama, we encountered a quotation, "The study of creation is the key of knowledge. Using this key, we begin to realize that the only worthy ambition is to cooperate with our Creator's beneficent designs, respecting His creation." The best way to understand an artist is to study his works. And let's look now at some creations. We have never seen light, but we know something about it. When we turn a light on, it seems to fill the room very fast. Just how fast does light travel? Well, picture in your mind the size of the Earth. It's about 8,000 miles across. That would be from side to side. And all the way around the Earth is approximately 25,000 miles. Scientists say that light travels about 186,000 miles per second. And that means by the time you pronounce your first name, light can travel around the Earth more than seven times. Others say by the time you drop a cup of coffee onto the floor, light travels around the Earth more than seven times. Light was a creation. It's always constant. It's always dependable. Each morning when we get up, we have the same reaction that we had yesterday. We have the same vision. Light is a very consistent product of our Heavenly Father's mind. It's a creation. Recently, we found with our space exploration that messages to the moon will leave the Earth, bounce off the moon and come back to the Earth in a little less than 2.5 seconds. So we know that light does have some fixed speed. It's not instantaneous. And so it is something that's mechanical. It takes time for it to travel. And this all had to be pre-thought out by the grand designer. Speaking of traveling, have you ever wondered about the noiseless movement of the Earth? We have a particular speed of the Earth. This is a picture of the Earth, and this is at the equator. If you were standing on the equator at this time, you would be traveling about 1,000 miles per hour. About where we are, we're probably traveling something like 400 or 500 miles per hour. And yet we don't sense this. The Earth is so large and so well designed that this fact can take place right beneath us, our chairs. This building is moving around with the Earth at some several hundred miles per hour. And if we were at the equator, it would be much faster. We have another speed, and that is of the Earth around the Sun. And as we can well read, the Earth is traveling in a counterclockwise direction around the Sun at about 18 miles per second. So while we say 1,001, we have just traveled 18 miles. By the time this presentation is over, we will have traveled 64,000 miles. So in the next hour or so, we'll travel quite a few miles. And yet we don't sense this. We don't feel it. We can hardly prove it. It's such a magnificent design. We have a third speed. It's the speed that is related to our entire galaxy. And roughly locating, this is not a picture of our own galaxy, by the way, but we're somewhere about one-third of the way out from the center of the galaxy, and the galaxy is moving again in a counterclockwise direction. And there we're moving at about 150 miles a second. So in about 1 hour, we'll travel another 540,000 miles, which is about 500,000. So in the next hour, we're going to be traveling. And yet, it's so well designed, there's never any noise, there's never any confusion about it, there's never any unpeacefulness, complete beauty, complete harmony, even with the planet Earth. And this was all pre-designed and predetermined and has been working grandly for years and years and years. These are all creations. These are all aspects of the grand creation of the universe. They're full of beauty. They're full of harmony, full of perfection, certainly symbolizing the kingdom that's to come. Around us, we have many pictures of perfection. A third point, how well do you see? Picture in your mind the smallest visible particle of matter, such as a speck of dust. And all matter, we know from our studies, contain molecules. And molecules are made up of little bodies called atoms. About how many atoms are there in a speck of dirt? Well, once again, science tells us there are about 10 to the 9th billion atoms. Atoms are creations. Let's look at one of those atoms. Inside the atom is a central core called the nucleus. And for the most part, they contain little things called protons and neutrons. And around the outside, with various numbers depending on the element that we're talking about, we have little bodies called electrons. Now, we've just taken the size of an average, and we know from chemistry there are approximately 100 or so different elements. So each one would have a different configuration. But we just chose an average size, which, if you can see the number, is about 10 to the minus 24th. It doesn't mean a thing to you either. If we take just the elements, the little bodies that make up that thing that we call the atom, and we crunch them all into a little box, and we measure the size of that box, they tell us measures about 10 to the minus 36th. I think these are in centimeters. The interesting thing is, if you take the size of the big box and divide it by the size of the small box, that gives us a number like 10 to the 12th. Now, the big box represents the atom as it is normally, and the little box represents the amount of substance that's in this big box. So 10 to the 12th tells us how much of that big box is empty. And really, if you work it works out to be something like, I want to make sure it's right, about 1 trillionth. So 1 trillionth of that atom as it normally exists has substance. That's not much, is it? Think of that chair you're sitting on. It's only 1 trillionth substance. The rest of it is what? Space. Sometime you're up on a stepladder and you feel courageous. Think about that point. And yet this was all put together by a grand designer. I think of it when I'm flying in an airplane, that 99.99999% of this aircraft is space, and on and on and on. 99% of everything is nothing. It's a great summary, isn't it? Things like light and matter and space are just a few things that had to be thought out by our grand creator as he began thinking about building the earth, building the universe. A moment's reflection upon the immensity and grandeur of the universe should be enough to convince us that behind all of this display of intelligence and power and beauty must be the design of a great being. He not only is the creator, but he is one who is worthy of our reverence and our worship. An appreciation of the infinite power of the creator and of our own littleness should make us more teachable. And how marvelous is the power of God manifested in his creative works. Think for a moment of our own solar system. And they tell us there are about 1 billion galaxies that they can count. So at least we're 1 out of 1 billion, which is but a very small part of the universe. You and I would stand appalled at the great power of the great Creator if the Scriptures did not assure us that He is as loving and kind as He is wise and powerful. The first three words in the Bible, in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. In the beginning, this is just one of several beginnings that we've studied in Scripture. And Psalms 90:2 says that Jehovah had no beginning, so it probably doesn't refer to Him. Even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. The first beginning is found in Revelation 3:14. The only begotten has the high distinction above all other beings, the beginning of the creation of God. Jesus was the firstborn of every creature, Colossians 1:15. And incidentally, the word God in Genesis 1:1 is actually Elohim, which is plural, standing for at least two. And we realize in our studies that Jesus and God were present at the time of the creation of the planet. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God in John 1:1. Jesus was God's first and only creation, for we read in John 1:3 and 14, all things were made by Him, Jesus, and without Him was not anything made that was made, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. So God made Jesus, who made all things. Further order is given in Job 38, verses 7 and 9. The morning stars sang together, and all the angelic sons of God shouted for joy, when the Lord laid the foundations of the earth and made the cloud the garment thereof and the thick darkness its swaddling band. Here the angelic sons were rejoicing in the creation of the earth. Now we can finish reading Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The beginning here refers to the work accomplished by divine power in bringing the earth, the globe, into existence. It was unformed and unfurnished. For more history of the early earth, we go back to the book of Job, where we find the great architect discussing with Job some of the problems he had to consider when planning the earth. In Job 26:7, we read, "He hangeth the earth upon nothing." In Isaiah 40:22, he speaks of the circle of the earth. We have people today who believe the earth is still a flat surface. And Isaiah and Job, I think, would differ with that point. He hangeth the earth upon nothing, and Isaiah speaks of the circle of the earth. And this confirms the fact that science now concludes that the earth is a globe. It hangs in space, and it's round, and it rests on nothing. In Job 38, the Lord said to Job, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth?" The earth is made with several foundations. It's a difficult slide to see, but inside we have a mantle, and then we have an upper layer and another layer, and finally we come to the layer that we call the surface. So even science recognizes that there are different densities, and each density represents a different layer. And going back to Job, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations," plural, "of the earth?" The earth is made with several foundations, or we might use the term bases. Another question God asked Job in verse 5, "Who laid the measures thereof? Or who hath stretched a line upon it?" The water contained in the earth's atmosphere and oceans is determined by the earth's physical size. If the earth were too little, such as the moon, it will not be able to hold an atmosphere. If it's too large, the atmospheric pressure would be too great. The distance between the sun and the earth had to be calculated accurately to assure the right amount of heat and light. And each morning when we get up, we get just the right amount. We get just the right amount of heat and just the right amount of light. And science says that if the earth would move just a few hundred feet, either closer or further, there would be a noticeable change on our weather. So the calculation was done by a supreme being. Someone said one time, it's a good thing that man didn't develop the earth, because you'd have a whole atmosphere full of experiments that didn't work. And God only made one, and it's still working. So we appreciate that. The distance of the moon was carefully figured to give us tides instead of floods. And if you think about that, and we've seen some experience in the past weekend with storms and how they affect water levels, that if the earth and the moon were closer, the flood levels or the tide levels would become flood levels. And so we appreciate the carefulness with which the distance between the moon and the earth were calculated. The psalmist says that he appointed the moon for seasons in Psalms 104:19. So the moon has a purpose. This determined its small size, and God made it just right. If it was too large, it would hold an atmosphere. And if it holds an atmosphere, we wouldn't get the beauty of the seasons, and the timetable that it gives us would be interference. So the size of the moon had to be just perfectly determined in order for us to use the moon as a timetable. The earth's physical size and its distance to the sun and the moon are precise and predetermined calculations made for us in his loving wisdom. The surface of the earth is shown by science to have seven large plates. And these plates make up our continents. And between the continents are huge basins that hold our oceans. It's estimated that there is about 330 million cubic miles of water. And each cubic mile weighs about 4 billion tons. And that means that the total water that rests on the Earth's foundations is about 13 times 10 to the 17th tons. Now that's about 1 billion billion tons. Now that all had to be prefigured in order to have a foundation that would be strong enough to support that much weight. I don't know what that means, but I know it means that someone had to do a lot of engineering to give us a planet that could support for out eternity that amount of weight and never fracture or change or produce any great effect upon the planet. The immense weight of the land and the water finds support upon the many rock layers below. In verse 6, continuing with Job, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or, who laid the cornerstone thereof? Again, he's asking a question about the foundation of this thing that we're going to call the earth. What are these bases or foundations fastened to? And where is the cornerstone? The Standard College Dictionary defines cornerstone as something of primary importance. It reminds us of Ephesians 2:20. Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And if we go deeper and deeper into the earth, we can imagine the cornerstone, that each segment, no matter how much pressure, would be on top of the earth. For example, here would be counteracted by the other side. If there was pressure on this side, it would be counteracted by this side. So at all times, the cornerstone would act as a very necessary, almost like a keystone, to keep the earth in its present form. The center of the earth is thought to be composed of iron and nickel, a very dense material. And in Psalms 104:5, who laid the foundation of the earth, that it should not be moved forever? In Isaiah 28:16, behold, I lay in Zion a tried stone, thinking of the cornerstone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. I believe it was in the temple. It was being built on a hill, and the usage of the word cornerstone was that they found a stone at the lower part and began building the temple from the lowest elevation upwards so as to give the building a level, a structure. So that very first stone is a chief stone. It's a primary important stone. And if we transfer that to the earth, that beginning, that deepest base, is what we're considering as the foundation stone. In verse 8, who shut up the sea with doors? Remember our study on the Valian theory? And it was so impressive to learn at one time in my past of the Valian theory, and with a background in science, began studying these two together, because science does not present the Valian theory at all. And then thirdly, to find support in Scripture of the Valian theory that Brother Russell recommends. The rocks tell us that at one time they were soft and fluid from the intense heat. A white star such as Procyon on the surface is about 6,000 degrees. And this would be hot enough to drive off the lighter elements, including water and minerals. So the sea was first shut up in the hot earth mass. And we think about it, that verse comes alive. Who shut up the sea with doors? So the sea, when the earth was being put together, was inside. And with the extreme temperatures of maybe 5, 6, 7,000 degrees on the surface, the water and the lighter minerals and elements would boil off and would go out away from the earth. Continuing in Job 38, when it broke forth as if it had issued out of the womb, as the cooling continued, the surface of the earth formed a slag, which held for a time back the hot gases. And eventually the hot gases of water and mineral would burst through and shoot above the Earth for many miles, forming the cloud that we so well are familiar with around the Earth. In verse 9 of Job 38, when I made the cloud, the garment thereof, seems to fit together nicely, doesn't it? That these minerals that were boiled off from the earth form this cloud around the earth. When I made the cloud, the garment thereof, and the thick darkness a swaddling band. Now the earth is surrounded by a thick cloud of gases and vapors, and this shell of thick clouds all around the earth would cut off the light from getting to the earth. And when the waters fell from the clouds, they were given a decree. So think about the cycle. The waters were in the earth, they were boiled away from the earth, and now in verse 11, they're coming back to the earth. So from verse 9 to verse 11, a lot has happened. And he established a decree upon it and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. There was more water than land, and the continents were not yet fully developed. And even today, if all the land were leveled, we would be underwater by 1 or 2 miles. So the same problem that our Lord had back then, we would still have today. We haven't, as near as we can tell, the amount of water has not changed. What has changed are there are now mountains that create basins that hold this water. And so the ocean had to be given fixed laws and boundaries. In Psalms 104, 8 and 9, they go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys, unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Speaking of waters, thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over. And here's our promise, that they turn not again to cover the earth. So the four questions to Job were, who laid the earth's foundation? What are they fastened to? Who measured the earth? And who established the sea? In Proverbs 8, verse 24 through 29, when there were no depths or seas, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there, and we set a compass upon the face of the deep. And when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him. Now we proceed to the next beginning, which is the creative week. So all that's been done in verse 1 is that the planet Earth has been just placed in space, perhaps around the sun. And now in verse 2, we read, and the earth was. It's there. It's ready for the further ordering of the surface of the planet for man. And so when we refer to the creative week, we apply it to the ordering and not to the actual creation of the planet. In Genesis 1:2, and the earth was without form and void. There was no life. And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. There was no light in the earth prior to the time when divine energy brooded on the surface of the waters. The Genesis account seems to suggest an electrical influence and a light somewhat resembling the aurora borealis. The earth was dark, because it was shrouded with this impenetrable fog and an upper layer or canopy of water and minerals. And this shut out most of the light from the sun and the moon and the stars until the fourth day. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. So the first day of 7,000 years under divine energy, gradually increased this electrical light and prepared the earth for the next day or epoch. The sky was probably overcast. It was dull. It was grayish, since the sun and the moon were not visible. However, day and night did have some distinction. In verse 4 of Genesis 1, "And God saw the light, and that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day." And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." The margin uses the word expansion for firmament. Sometimes we use the word atmosphere. In other places, we see the word heaven. Isaiah quotes in 40 and 22, "It is he that stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in." Could we think of our atmosphere as being a tent? In verse 7, "And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so." This early atmosphere was composed of gases given off after the fall of the first canopy. It is reasonable that light, which was the main feature of the first day, was used to bring the atmosphere, the main feature of the second day. Notice the harmony. Light came first so that it could in turn then help to generate an atmosphere. "And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day." Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 speaks of our atmosphere and the weather cycles. "The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again." Certainly a feat of engineering. Also, this period has produced fossils that give evidence of great variety of a specialized types of life, apparently appearing very suddenly. Evolutionists would have us think of a gradual advance from primitive forms through later forms and finally to the highly specialized complex forms. But the fossils do not bear this out. Early marine life, such as you see in the slide, was abundant, it was diversified, it was abrupt, it had no precursors, showing that the very existence was a result of planning and purpose. And of course, evolution would have us to think that one cell became two cell, became five cell, became many multi-cells. Except when you go down into the various layers of the earth, we don't find this slow beginning. We find a layer that all of a sudden it's all there. It's specialized, it's abundant, and there doesn't seem to be any precursor. In other words, there's nothing lower than that that would bear out the evolution's thought. And in verse 9 of Genesis 1, "And God said, Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so." As these rings from the layers that surround the earth continue to fall, the increasing weight of the seas, the waters, caused the earth to buckle. And of course, the water too would help the earth to cool. So we had several processes taking place at the same time. This gradually forced huge portions of the crust, which is the upper layer of the earth, above the water. The psalmist writes in 104, verse 6 of this former condition, "Thou coverest it with deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains." Isn't that beautiful? God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. In this third day, or third epoch, under divine direction, earthquakes took place. Mountain ranges were forced upward, and thus the waters of the earth were gathered into seas, draining off the land surface in preparation for step number 3, vegetation. So light, atmosphere, vegetation. In verse 11, and God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself, upon the earth, and it was so. In this early period, vegetation was extremely rank, very tall, very thick. Mosses and ferns and vines grew immensely larger and faster than today. Why? Because the atmosphere was laden with carbonic and nitrogenous gases. These plants stored up the carbon and formed our coal beds, and at the same time purified the atmosphere for animal life of the later days. In verse 12, and the earth brought forth grass, an herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. It doesn't say here that God made many different kinds. It simply declares that under divine command, the earth brought forth these various kinds. It doesn't say how. It just says that each was after its own kind. And this would allow for evolutionary processes within each line of species. And so we have to allow for that in our thinking, particularly with the young people who are growing up with this contest today all through America, is the creation evolution. And I think there is some harmony between the two. I think where we get into trouble is when we apply evolution to man. We don't find scripture to back that man was evolved from something lower. And we'll get to that in later verses. But we do find that there is definite proof of evolution within certain species, but not over and into another species. In verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And with the fall of several of the earth's rings, the atmosphere became translucent, so that the luminaries of the sky, the stars and the moon and the sun, could exercise their beneficial influences in respect to animal life about to be created. The sun, the moon, and the stars have served mankind as a great clock, marking days and months and years. In verse 16, and God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. The word made carries the thought of God caused to do, or God appointed and not created. The sun and the moon existed long before this. It was not until the waters above and below the firmament were separated that the light from the sun and the moon could get through to divide the day from the night. The sun probably did not shine as brightly as now, but it was discernible even through the heavy layers of fog and carbon-laden atmosphere. Apparently, it was necessary to bring more light in at this time to prepare the earth for higher forms of plant and animal life. So it seems reasonable to say the moon and the stars had been created much earlier than the fourth day, possibly in the time covered by verse 1 when the heavens and the earth were constructed. In verse 17, and God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. Here again, a measure of evolution is suggested by the statement that the waters brought forth abundantly. The various kinds of fish and reptiles under divine supervision. These orders of creation were brought to a state of development that fulfilled the Creator's intention, and no further change was possible. And since then, no changes in species of either plant or animal life have ever been produced. No changes in species of either plant or animal life have ever been produced. Darwin has an interesting quotation from his book, The Origin of the Species, said, and I quote, In spite of all the efforts of trained observers, not one change of species into another is on record. And yet how much evolution is enforced today along the lines of educating our people. In verse 23, and the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. The sixth day spans the period of time during which the higher forms of the brute creations were brought forth. And at its very close, man was created. By the beginning or evening of the sixth day, conditions on the earth were more settled. The earth's crust was thicker by hundreds of feet of sand, clay, coal, and various other minerals. The earth's surface was sufficiently above the sea and well enough drained by mountain ranges and valleys to be nearly ready for the lower animals. In verse 25, And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And thus the scriptures in verse 25 divide the lower animals into three general kinds. The earth reptiles, which would be the lizards and the snakes and so on. The wild beasts of the earth, here quoted as the beasts. And then the tame beasts, or the domestic animals, especially suited to be companions for man, and they're referred to here as cattle. By this time, the air was purified. The tall vegetation had absorbed from the air the excessive hydrocarbons, which previous to this time would have destroyed animal life, such as birds and so on. It was near the very end of the sixth day that God created man. The earth did not bring him forth. So we find a change in language. Previous to this time, the earth brought forth. But in verse 26, And God said, very directly, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. How different the statement respecting man's creation from that of the creation of plants and the lower animals. In the record, there is no suggestion that there was a bringing forth or a development of man. It says, God formed man in his own image. This was no ordinary development, as had occurred previously with the grasses and the creeping and living creation. This creation was a direct, personal creation by God. Man, a special creation, was created in God's own character likeness. In advance, God had designed man to be king over the earth, having dominion over the fish, fowl, and beasts, even as his Creator is king of the universe. In verse 28 we read, "And God blessed them. And God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it." He was to be his Creator's image, with similar mental powers of memory, of reason, of judgment, and will. And in verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." God recognized man as being very good. He was complete. He was perfect. He was perfect in physique. He was capable of exhibiting those qualities of kindness, sympathy, love, justice. His mind was of a capacity that was complete. All of this was given to the first man to make him a suitable ruler, a lord of the earth. It was to this end that he was crowned with the glory and honor and majesty of the divine image. David referred to this high position, and we go to Psalms chapter 8, verses 3 to 8. And David wrote, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord our God, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." Another way of reasoning that Adam was perfect is that our Lord was the corresponding price for Adam. And if our Lord was perfect, then Adam had to be perfect also. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. In Genesis 2:2, "And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made." Later in the same chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, seems to imply that Mother Eve was taken from Father Adam's side to be a helpmate in the beginning of the seventh day. And we read that God has finished his work on the seventh day and rested. He has ceased from his creative work during the seventh day, leaving the finishing touches to be accomplished by the church, head and body. This will occur during the Messianic kingdom, which will complete the seventh day. 49,000 years since the beginning of ordering the earth for human habitation. Adam and Eve, in some aspects, foreshadowed Christ and the church. Before beginning the works of restitution, God has arranged that first, from the wound in Christ's side, figuratively, an elect church shall be formed to be his companion and joint heir in his kingdom. And the second Eve will be the mother of restored mankind. Under his care, the willing and the obedient will learn and retain righteousness. Job was considering the eloquent testimony of nature, its power and skill and wisdom and goodness, and the glory of its divine author. In Job 9, verses 4, 9, and 10, we read, "He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, wonders without number. And the Lord, desiring to reassure Job of his superior power and grace, asked Job in chapter 38, verse 31 to 33, "Canst thou bind the sweet influence of the Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth the constellations of the zodiac, each on its own season? Or canst thou guide Arcturus with his suns? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven, or hast thou appointed rule on earth?" God has established laws so governing the motion of all the heavenly bodies that no clash, no discord ever occurs among them. Each planet and star and moon and galaxy has its appointed path, its regulated time, and the most exact calculation of astronomers find them always true to time and order. How wonderful is our God! In Psalms 19, 1 through 4, we read, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." In reprint 1815, Brother Russell wrote, "There is no speech, there are no words, their voice is not heard, but their melody extendeth throughout all the earth, and to the end of the world their words." In Psalms 19 and 7, we read, "The law of the Lord is perfect in converting the soul." If our soul has been lifted, we are inspired by what we see. Today we have looked at God through His creation. In it we have seen His intelligence, His wisdom, His love, His care. We have seen what He has done to give us life, even as imperfect as we are. Approximately 42,000 years of work went into preparing the surface of the earth for the first man. Presently, you and I are permitted to enter in and help the Heavenly Father to complete the work of this seventh day. For those who have wholeheartedly volunteered their service and consecrated their all, we are privileged by divine arrangement to run the race. The reward, if faithful, will be to help the willing and obedient up the highway of holiness, and at the end of which the world will be filled with people who will be images of God, perfect and in full harmony with His will. And then it can be recorded, "And it was so, and the evening and the morning were the seventh day." May the Lord add His blessing.